When I was 15 years of age, Melbourne had three morning newspapers. One was The Age, the other was The Sun. It wasn't the Herald Sun, the Herald was the evening paper and the Sun was in the morning. And the other was called The Argus. And it was a bit of a rag, The Argus, not as bad as another one that was The Truth. Some of you might remember that one. That was a shocking thing. I don't think I ever saw a copy. Well, you do in the newsstand, but that's it. But that was enough. But the Argus really made life tough for Christians. You know, if ever there was a way that they could have a shot at Christians, they would do it. And when I was 15 years of age, Oral Roberts, strange first name for a person, Oral, but that was his first name. Oral Roberts is one of the greatest of healing evangelists that have been in the world. Tremendous ministry. Thousands and thousands of people healed from deadly things. Ran a tent crusade in Melbourne. The tent was on the opposite side of the tracks to the Melbourne cricket ground. So just Swan Street, all right, on that side there. And as soon as they set the tent up and began to run meetings, they were packed out. You couldn't get the people in. And it was a gigantic tent. The Argus newspaper set up a campaign to ridicule the wonderful, miraculous things that was happening. And as a result of that, a number of the gangs in the Richmond area and elsewhere began to interfere with the meetings, making noises and so on, and eventually began on some nights to cut the guy ropes that were holding the tent up. And at one point on one night, it looked like the tent might actually come down. And there were some pretty big timbers that were a part of the way in which that tent was erected. So it became dangerous to the point that Oral Roberts and his team had to leave this city. It was one of the great disgraces. It brought about a division amongst the churches, those who supported him and those that did not. But the thing that I'd like to say to you is that within 1 week after Oral Roberts left this town, the newspaper went broke and the editor died. And it was like as if God, I mean, I can't declare this as truth, but it was like as if God went bang and said, "You interfered with my plans and purposes for this city, now take this." That's how I felt as a 15-year-old who actually didn't go to any of the meetings. In the last weeks, the Age newspaper has been conducting a series of articles attacking Christians again, very, very seriously. Atheists have got free access to write letters and criticise everything under the sun. But the thing that they've tackled mostly has been Christian education in schools. And I guess many of you might have either seen or heard about those things. Now, I'm praying for the editor of The Age to be saved. I don't want to see a judgment come down upon that man. But I am very concerned about it, that there seems to be like a war, an underlying war, that is present in our community, from which good is on one side and dreadful evil is on the other. Better for a millstone to be hung around the neck of someone and thrown into the sea than to be an impediment to a child. The devil's always had plans. The scripture actually describes two sets of plans. There's firstly God's plans for redemption. And we hear about them all the time. Every Sunday you come here, you will hear of the plans of God for people to be able to go to heaven. Hallelujah. But you need to know that the devil has also got plans, and his plans are for the destruction of mankind, and we see that every day round and about us. I'd like to read from 1 Corinthians 2. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden, and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. This is a warning that needs to stand through everything that I'm going to say this morning. Because what I want to talk about to you for a while is the devil's plans. You need to know about God's plans. So I'm going to explain a little bit about the devil's plans because we need to know about our enemy. Now you might say to me, well, how did this start in the first place? I recognize that this world is exceedingly evil and dreadful things are taking place all the time. Well, let me call it plan number one of the devil. It's this way from the book of Isaiah, which speaks about the devil in these words. How you have fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn. That's the devil. You've been cast down to the earth. You who once laid low the nations, you said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly on the utmost heights of Mount Zaphon. That's the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But, the scripture says, you have been brought down to the realm of the dead, to the depths of the pit. This world went wrong when the devil led a revolt upon the throne of God. He's supposed to have been the wisest of all creatures, not as wise as God. Who on earth could think that they could actually conquer God and take God's place? Throw God out of heaven was what his plan was. But then he was thrown to earth because his plan failed. And I want to make this statement as clear as I can to you this morning. That as we learn about the plans of the devil, I want you to know that plan number one, assault the throne of God, utterly failed. So when the plan failed, we come now to the second plan. If you've got one plan and it fails, you've got to have another one. So this is the scripture that describes the second plan that the devil had. Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals of the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat of any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil." Now, the devil wanted to be like God. And I guess we all want to be like God. Except that he had these dastardly plans that were trying to take God's place. We are, on the contrary, living our lives so that we can actually be like God and have the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Now, his plan was this. When he led the attack on God's throne and totally lost that battle, he came under the judgment of God and knew at the end of days he and all of his fallen angels with him would be thrown into the lake of fire. Now, the lake of fire is not hell. Hell is going to go into the lake of fire as well, so just keep that at the back of your mind. But the devil thought this way. He said, "I know that God loves man. So if I can cause man to sin, just as I've sinned, then God will surely forgive man. And then, according to justice in heaven, God will have to forgive me. and all my fallen angels with me. So there was an immense amount that was at stake when the serpent tempted Eve and threw Eve to Adam as well, in order to try to put God in the corner. You forgave man, therefore you've got to forgive me. That was plan number two. But just like the first plan, it completely failed, because God did not forgive man. On the contrary, he threw him out of the garden. Now, associated with that, of course, was the curse that was given to the devil and to Adam and Eve. And I'll read the bit that was applied to the devil in Genesis 3. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers." And then it says, "And he," whoever that's supposed to be, "will crush your head and you will strike his heel." Now, the devil thought long and hard about this, because this didn't sound too good, that somehow, some way, there was going to come a person that was going to crush his head. And even though he may be able to strike his heel, maybe this is the root of the legend of Achilles, nevertheless, his head was going to be crushed. So the devil, from that point onwards, became exceedingly alert. His next plan is difficult for me to explain. Those of you who are well established in the Christian faith may be able to follow what I'm about to say, but if you're a younger Christian, don't worry too much about it. It's plan number three, and all you really need to know is plan number three fails. Just like plan number one failed, plan number two failed, so plan number three failed. Let me read about plan number three. Totally pervert man through birth. Now let me read this to explain it. When human beings began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. The sons of God are the demons, all right? Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal and their days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and afterwards." Now, just remember that bit. They were there then when this was being worked out, and afterwards. Afterwards is after the flood. "When the sons of God went into the daughters of humans and had children by them, they were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he'd made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, 'I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals and birds and creatures that move along the ground. For I regret that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Now, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve fell because they were tempted and gave into temptation. But what is happening here in this passage of Scripture is nothing like falling into temptation and sinning. Nothing like that. It is a total and utter perversion of a person, so that there is no thought ever in their mind of goodness. They are totally evil from the top of the head to the sole of their foot. It absolutely disgusted God. There was no redemption for them. And the only thing that God could do was to wipe them from the face of the earth, and so we had the flood. Now, God saw... lost my thought there. He wiped them all out with the flood. He was absolutely determined that he would not allow this kind of different human to exist any longer. And this process had gone on long enough for the totality of the human race, fairly small in number at that time, to be depraved in this way. Like the bloodlines have gone right through. Now, after the flood, God had... Oh, this is what I was about to say. God had promised that he would never flood the earth again. So the devil thought, I'm going to totally pervert mankind again. And so he continued this same process. And I'll describe the process in just a moment. For a little bit longer. And so in the Middle East, there came a number of nations into existence that were of this kind of being, totally and utterly depraved. Even Hitler would be nothing like what these were like. And God raised up a nation, Israel, to deal with them. These people were giants in size. And when Israel came out of the desert, or through the desert, and then out of the desert, they had to tackle a number of these, well, all of these nations that were of this kind. Have you ever wondered how a loving God could ever ask the Israelites to slaughter every man, woman, and child, and even the animals in certain nations? How could a God of love do that? The way in which the God of love could do that is because they were not ordinary people. They were this kind of people. The giants in the land, the sons of Gath were of that kind, the Anakim and so on, Goliath and his brothers. They were all of this kind. King Og slept in a bed that was 9 foot tall, 9 foot long, according to the book of Exodus. Or modern meeting numbers. So that was what was happening here. So eventually the devil had to give up on this plan. Why? Because of Jude chapter 6. Now, I should ask you all to open your Bibles for Jude chapter 6, because it'll be the only time you ever do it in a sermon. Nobody's ever heard of a sermon preached on Jude chapter 6. There's only one, sorry, not chapter 6, verse 6. There's only one chapter in the whole book. It's the second last book of the New Testament. Here it's on the screen. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. Now, this word proper dwelling is the word resurrection body. It's the same body that Jesus had when he was resurrected in the Greek language. Now, what they did was that Satan called for volunteers, if you like, and the volunteers had to disrobe themselves of their spiritual body. Now, it doesn't say how this happened, but somehow or other, that had an impact that made these demons have a physical form. And in that physical form, they were able to marry the beautiful daughters of man. But in the judgment of God, in their destruction by the flood and by the armies of Israel, the bodies were buried normally, and then the spirits of these fallen angels were bound in everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. So every time Satan put plan number, what are we up to, three, is it? Plan number three into operation, what happened was that he lost another demon. And the number of demons are limited. If you can imagine all of the demons there could be in any one area or locale, the devil's only got a certain number of them for that locale. I can tell you some stories about that that are quite fun, of how you would determine that prophetically, but we'll leave that alone for today. And so eventually the devil realizes that that plan is not going to work. God doesn't seem to change his mind. He hoped, the devil had hoped that man as a sinner would be forgiven, but he wasn't. He was thrown out of the garden. The devil hoped that these creatures would somehow or other overwhelm. They did at first, and that caused the flood, but then he tried it a second. But every time he did it, he noticed that God was merciless in pursuing this kind of being. And so the devil couldn't afford to lose any more of his troops. So plan number three stopped. In other words, plan number three joined plan number one, which failed, plan number two, which failed, and plan number three, which failed. Okay. Now we come to the he that's going to crush your head. So the devil knew when he looked at the nation of Israel, which was the only one that was important on the face of the earth as far as he was concerned, he noticed that every so often some leader, some great person would rise up and tell and teach the people a bit more about God. But so he began to kill the prophets. He thought maybe the one that's going to crush his head will be one of these leaders or prophets of Israel. Matthew 23 says, "Woe to you," the words of Jesus, "teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous, and you say, 'Oh, if we had lived in the days of our ancestors, we would not have taken part in shedding the blood of the prophets.'" So Jesus was telling him what a joke that was. "So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets." And the great majority of the prophets of Israel were killed violently. Maybe through the rulers of Israel or whoever they were, who were really servants of the devil. So the Satan was very, very careful to keep watching for this person that was going to crush his head. And even though he watched a lot, he missed a few, and so the message was still getting through. But nevertheless, he tried, but ultimately he knew that the word of God was being assembled and that he had failed. Plan number four, kill all the prophets, failed. Say it with me. Plan number one, failed. Plan number two, failed. Plan number three, failed. Plan number four, failed. Plan number five, failed. All right. Can you imagine how the devil felt when suddenly into Jerusalem, three wise guys ride in camels, loaded with gifts, the three wise men, demanding to know where is the king who's just been born, for they've seen his star in the east. While Herod, who was one of Satan's major generals, very craftily said, "Well, you go and find him, and when you find him, come and tell me where he is so that I can go down there and worship him as well." They look up the scriptures and find that it is in Bethlehem, but where in Bethlehem? Is it right in the town or outside it? So the three wise men go off. And eventually, Herod realizes, plan number five, that he'd been outwitted by the Magi. He was furious and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity. I think I got my numbers mixed up. When I went 1, 2, 3, 4, we're only up to 4, this is 5. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity, who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Now, one of the significant things about those awful creatures was that most of them indulged in child sacrifice. Seems to be one of the most awful things the devil can do. And in this situation, his solution was to kill the Christ child. And all the babies were put to the sword in that time. But we know, of course, that Jesus, through Joseph, escaped into Egypt. Now say it with me again. I've got the numbers right this time. Number one, failed. Number two, failed. Number three, failed. Number four, failed. Number five, failed. Of course it failed. Couldn't do anything else. All right. Now comes plan number six. Where suddenly, Jesus bursts on the scene. He gets baptized by John in the Jordan River and then goes off into the desert and then unfolds the powerful healing and prophetic and teaching ministry of anything that had ever been before. And the devil realizes that the one he thought he'd killed, he got rid of that troublesome baby. But here he is now as an adult man about to enter into his ministry using the power of God. This is getting really, really dangerous. So Jesus prepares himself by going off into the wilderness where he is tempted by Jesus. Let's read about it. Tempted by the devil. Sorry, what am I talking about? Tempting Jesus by the devil. I was a bit late last night watching and then rejoicing in the Collingwood victory. The devil led him up into a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours. Now, the devil wanted to be like God, and here he is tempting Jesus to be like him, to give him the power and authority to truly be a king over all of the known world at that time. And we know that in the three temptations the devil brings to Jesus in the desert, Jesus resists by the word of God, and the temptations were of body, of soul, and of spirit. So he had to go at him every way he possibly could. So, this also failed. The devil must have wondered how on earth his offer could have been resisted, because that's what he wanted to do right from the beginning. So there was only one thing left to do. We come now to plan seven. And for someone who wants to be like God, plan number seven, it's got the right ring to it, because it's God's number. All right, it's not six, which is the devil's number, and it's God's number. And if he really wanted to be like God, taking over from God, then this would be it. And the only thing that was left for him to do was to kill Jesus. Well, he had four or five goes at killing Jesus in the Gospels. The one that most of us usually remember is when they tried to throw him off the cliff at Nazareth. And Jesus somehow or other just walked through the midst of the crowd, and no one was able to lay hands on him. Yeah, it was a total miraculous thing because it wasn't his time. And there are three or four others of that type of thing, particularly around the temple in Jerusalem, where they tried to kill him. So the devil was very, very serious about this. But eventually, they got him on the cross. Can you imagine the delight that was in the devil's kingdom when finally he who's going to crush your head was up on the cross and eventually died? The joy in the devil's heart was extreme. Whoopee, they all would have said. And even the demons of hell would have rejoiced at that particular time. It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 PM, plan seven. For the sun had stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And when he said this, he breathed his last. The great English poet Milton wrote two poems concerning these issues. The first one was called Paradise Lost, which deals with the fall of man. And the second is called Paradise Regained, which deals with the redemption of man. And in one part of this poem, he describes what he imagined the scene would have been like when Jesus gave his last breath. There were all the demons in hell, and they were celebrating the death of Christ. They were celebrating so hard that no one stopped to think about this question: how do you kill a sinless man? The heavenly justice principle is the wages of sin is death. So the only way that you can have death come in is if the person has sinned. We've all sinned, therefore we're all going to die, or be translated when Jesus returns. That's the principle. This body needs to be got rid of. So how do you kill a sinless man? Jesus was sinless. So why can't we go to Jerusalem right now, fossick around and see if we can really find out where Golgotha's hill was? It's a bit difficult these days to work it out. But there ought to be a cross there, and there ought to be a man hanging on it, because he could not possibly die, because he had no sin. If the wages of sin is death, how do you kill a sinless man? The devil hadn't thought about that. And the reason why he hadn't thought about that is because he died. Now, the only answer to that is that the only way that Jesus could have died was if he got sin from somewhere else. He didn't have any of his own, therefore he couldn't die, but he did die, therefore he got sin from us. Now, the devil didn't observe that. If they'd been sitting down playing chess, at this point in time, Jesus would have said these words: checkmate. Jesus went to hell, which is a waiting place. He first of all announced what had happened, checkmate, to all the spirits of those dreadful beings that were destroyed through the flood. And then he announced the gospel to the rest of them, to let them know what had all happened. But he paid an awful price. And the price we recognize, of course, was the pain of the crucifixion. But far more than that was the 3 days that Jesus spent in hell. To the Lord, a day is a 1,000 years. So from the time of Noah until Jesus is 3,000 years. So there was 3,000 years of whatever it is that happens to a sinful person in the suffering that is contained in that place. Now remember, Jesus was the most evil thing, the second most evil thing that's ever existed. The first was the devil, and the second was Jesus loaded with the sins of the world. Nothing, none of us individually could compare with that, no matter how dreadful our lives may have been. So Milton's got this picture, and in it there is Hades Hall, and there's the throne of the devil up one end, and they're all rejoicing, having a party. Great time, we killed him and we got him. Don't realize that it's checkmate yet, but they're about to. Suddenly there is a noise outside the hall. Trump, 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 trump. Deathly silence reigns over the party because everybody should be in the hall. Who is this that is not in the hall? Heavy footsteps. You see, God would not let his Holy One suffer because he actually was sinless in reality. And so he raised him out of hell. The door bursts open and there stands Jesus in the glory of his resurrected body. Ah! The devil says, because now he knows what has happened. He died, even though he was sinless. He must have got the sin from somewhere. He got it from those blooming men and women. So, yeah, that means God has paid the price 3 days in hell, whatever we did to him there, and make his life miserable, and torture him and do everything else to suffer, the whole thing. And he shouldn't have been there. So God can forgive man because the price has been fully paid. I'm dead, says the devil. Thump, thump, thump comes Jesus across the hall. All the demons are frozen in their place, their glasses half up to their lips, maybe some of them falling to the floor. He goes up the steps to the throne of the devil, reaches down and rips off the keys of death and Hades and stomps out of the hall again, and the devil knows that he's gone. Hallelujah! Glory to God! Praise you, Jesus. The keys of death and hell and Satan himself, all those things will be thrown into the lake of fire at the very end. Praise God. Well, what a marvelous thing. What is there left for the devil to do? Well, if I'm going down, I'm going to take as many of these as I possibly can with me. And that's why he drums up editors of newspapers who ridicule the position of Christians. That's why he's got people out there making the lives of Christians difficult. That's why he's got people drunk and prostitutes and everybody else, all of whom could be saved. All of whom could be saved. But he is dragging the whole lot down with him into the lake of fire at the end of time. Plan number one, fail. Plan number two, fail. Plan number three, fail. Plan number four, fail. Plan number five, fail. Plan number six, fail. Plan number seven, failed. Why would you want to walk with such a loser? It's inconceivable, yet you and I know that there's thousands of people, well, let's call it dozens of people that we would personally know, who decided they're hoisting their flag up to the top of Satan's flagpole. Incomprehensible. It's crazy. Or they haven't heard. And that's the final bit of God's plan. God was not only interested in undoing all of the devil's plans, he was also interested in saving mankind. But it comes back not just to what Jesus did, but also to what we must do. So the devil has got a plan to take as many down with him into that lake of fire after the judgment day. Well, it's after the millennium, actually. Our job is to do something about that because we are on the winning side. Amen. Let's give the Lord a clap. Hallelujah. Now, there may be someone here this morning that, by the way, what I said about plan number three, the Nephilim and all that stuff, is my idea. If you think differently about those scriptures, you're quite okay to interpret them in some other way. It's not just my idea, sorry. It's an idea that's held by many, but not all. so I just put that little word of caution. I'm wondering whether there's anybody here this morning who is on the losing team and you'd like to join the winning team. The way in which this church does this is that we ask a person that would like to become a Christian to get up out of the seat and to walk forward and come down the front here. Now, that's pretty scary and pretty hard to do. But it is the pattern and custom of this church. There wouldn't be anybody in here that would think that was peculiar. On the contrary, we would all think it was wonderful, wouldn't we? Now, I don't know whether there's anybody here this morning that is not a Christian, but I'm going to ask you straightforward now, it's time for you to get off the losing team. St. Kilda is not good enough. We want you to become a member of Collingwood. Oh, I shouldn't say that. That's terrible. A bolt of lightning might come down. We want to... Yeah, we can laugh, and it's great to laugh as Christians. But actually, this is the most serious thing that can actually happen in our lives. I'm wondering whether anybody here would like to change teams, would like to go from the losing side to the winning side. If so, would you just put your hand up for a moment, I can acknowledge you. Okay, I'm not going to push that. What that means is we're not doing our job well enough, because we should have 50 people in here that are not saved. And the time is getting short. Time is getting short. Any day we cross the end of the sixth millennium, 11 years ago, we've been freewheeling for 11 years. Jesus could come right now. You know, the only condition for the return of Jesus is that they were given in eating and drinking and marrying. As long as we continue to eat and to drink and to marry, Jesus could come at any moment. That's the condition of it. Would you please stand to your feet if this is important for you? That God somehow, some way, will overcome the barrier between you and unsaved people and help you to open your mouth to say something to them about Jesus. Now, most of us don't do it because we're scared, we're reticent, we're a bit embarrassed. But our friend or our neighbour or our relative is going to go to hell and then to the lake of fire. We should not let embarrassment or awkwardness set us aside. Look, we had in our opposite our church a Buddhist temple opened up. It was just a house. You got one there? Well, I said in our church, I think I'm going to go and visit the monk that's in that house. Because once I said that in the church, then I have to go and do it. So I let Monday by, because I said there's a lot more days in the week yet. I don't have to do it today. So I went over on the Tuesday and knocked on the door and talked to this young guy. I guess he was 30. Seemed young to me. Just a lovely, lovely person. And very broken English, and invited me to have a drink with him. I had no idea what it was, but I thought, I'm going to drink it no matter what it's like. I did. It was some sort of herbal something or other. I don't know what it was, but I drank it anyhow. And I don't like coffee, and I drink one cup of tea every 3 months. I drink gallons of Coca-Cola, but that's all. And then we invited him to come over and have afternoon tea with us, which he did, and brought two of his people, because they could speak English a little bit better. And so we had a great time. And I'm going to fish for that guy. He's got 30 people in his temple. Went in and sighed and looked at it. In his lounge room, he's got shelves going up like your steps here. And there was about 6 golden Buddhas sitting there. And I thought to myself, I don't even have to resist the devil standing in this place, because he who is with me is greater than he that is in the world. Hallelujah. But I can remember when I set myself to do that, I felt awkward and embarrassed, wondering what on earth I'd say. And I just overcome it by just walking up to the door and knocking on it. That's all I did. I had no prepared statement or anything else, didn't know what was going to happen. Just welcome him to our area, to our neighbourhood. But if you find right now that it's hard for you to do something like that, I just want you to stand in your seat. I'm going to pray that freedom will come upon you, that you will be feel so much more able and ready to do something like that. Not necessarily visit the Buddhist, but to wait for God and cry out for God to give you an opportunity at work or with a neighbour, that something will happen in the conversation that will allow you to say at least one thing about Jesus. You may need to say 10 before they come to Christ, but at least one to get the process started. If you'd like that to happen in your life, and we can see lots of unsaved people coming into this church, would you stand to your feet? Praise God. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Okay. Father, we stand before you now, showing a heart that's willing to have a go if your Holy Spirit opens the door of opportunity. We confess freely to you, Lord, that we're not very good at initiating these things. Forgive us for that. But Lord, we still cry out, Lord, that you would open the door of opportunity for us, that another person will ask us a direct question. An opportunity of need will come where we can be of some help. And in that, we can say at least one word for Jesus and be prepared to let that stand and or else to build upon it if the door stays open. Lord, we do this for the joy of it. We do it also for the strengthening of this church. But primarily we do it because we do not want the devil to take these people into the lake of fire out of vengeance. We want them to be saved. So help us in this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now just stand here a moment. Figure out what it is that you just stood for. The reality is that hardly a day will go by that you will not have that chance. Most of us are not alert to get it. We don't even see the chance, or else our embarrassment overwhelms us. What about the checkout girl at the supermarket? What about a storekeeper whose face is lined? You might say to them, well, you okay? That's a good start. You okay? Get a conversation going. You ladies are very good at that. Much more verbal than the guys are. God bless you, enable you, and save the people in his precious name. Amen.